the authoritative life of General William Booth. Chapter 4, Early Ministry. We cannot wonder that God himself rarely seems to find it wise, even if it is be possible, to fit men for his most important enterprises in a few years or by means of one simple process of instruction. Consider the diversity of men's minds and lives and the varying currents of thought and opinion which are found in the various parts of the world at different periods of even one century, and it will at once be seen how impossible we should all immediately pronounce it to fit one man by means of one pathway of service to be the minister and leader of the followers of Christ in every part of the world. Christ himself was kept in an obscurity we cannot penetrate for 30 years before he was made known to the comparatively small people amongst whom all his time on earth was to be spent. Moses was not called till he was 80 years old, having spent 40 years amongst the splendors of one of the grandest courts of the ancient world, and 40 more amidst the sheep on a desert border. How was the ardent English lad who came to serve in a London shop during the week and to do the work of a lay preacher on Sundays to be fitted to form and lead a great Christian order of devotees out of every nation and to instruct and direct them in helping their fellow men of every race and every necessity that could arise? To prepare a man merely to preach the gospel a few years of service in that work might suffice, but then we should probably have seen a man merely interested in the numbers of his own audiences and the effect produced upon them by his own preaching. For William Booth, a much more tedious and roundabout journey was needed. He must first of all preach his way up from the counter to the pulpit, and he must then have 20 years of varied experiences in ministerial service amongst widely differing churches before he could be fit to take up his appointed place outside all the churches, to raise from among every class a new force for the exaltation of Christ amongst all men. For so great a work he must needs have a helpmeet, and he was to find her when she was still physically as weak and unlikely for the great task as he was, and as entirely severed from all existing organizations. Catherine Mumford, like himself, innocent of any unkind feeling towards her church, had been excluded from it simply because she would not pledge herself to keep entirely away from the Reformed Party. Unable really at the time to do more than teach a class in the Sunday school and occasionally visit a sick person, she nonetheless, by the favor of her action, made herself a power that was felt and thrown through all her influence on the side of any wholehearted religious or temperance effort. The anxiety of both these two young people not to allow any thought for their own happiness to interfere with their duty to God and to their fellows delayed their marriage for years, and when they did marry, it was with the perfect resolve on both sides to make everything in their own life and home subordinate to the great work to which they had given themselves. Neither of them at the time dreamed of Mrs. Booth speaking in public, much less that they were together to become the liberators of women from the silence imposed on her by almost every organization of Christ followers. Having known both of them intimately during the years in which the Salvation Army was being formed, I can positively contradict the absurdly exaggerated statement that the general would have had little or no success in life but for the talents and attractive ministry of Mrs. Booth. She was a helpmeet in the most perfect sense. Never, even when herself reduced to illness and helplessness, desired to absorb any time or attention that he could give to the great war in which she always encouraged him as no other ever could, remaining to her latest hour a woman of the tenderest and most modest character. She shrank from public duty and merely submitted so far as she felt constrained for the Christ's sake to association with anything that she was convinced ought to be done to gain the ears of men for the gospel, however contrary it might be to her own tastes and wishes. Perhaps her most valuable contribution to the construction of the general's life was her ability to explain to him opinions and tastes differing widely from his own, and to sustain and defend his general defiancy of the usual tradition and customs of society. His own feelings about it all he has described in these words: "The sensation of a newcomer to London from the country are always somewhat disagreeable if he comes to work. The immensity of the city must especially strike him as he crosses it for the first time and passes through its different areas. The general turnout into a few great thoroughfares on Saturday nights especially gives a sensation of enormous bulk. The manifest poverty of so many in the most populous streets must appeal to any heart. The language of the drinking crowds must needs give a rather worse than a true impression of all. The crowding pressure and activity of so many must almost oppress one not accustomed to it. The number of public houses, theaters, and music halls must give a young enthusiast for Christ a sickening impression. The enormous number of hawkers must also have given a rather exaggerated idea of the poverty and cupidity which nevertheless prevailed. The churches in those days gave the very utmost idea of spiritual death and blindness to the existing condition of things. At that time, very few of them were open more than one evening per week. There were no young men's or young women's Christian association, no PSAs, no brotherhoods or central missions, no extra effort to attract the attention of the crowdless, godless crowds. For miles there was not an announcement of anything special in the religious line to be seen. To anyone who cared to enter the places of worship, their deathly contrast with the streets was even worse. The absence of weeknight services must have made any stranger desperate of finding any, even society or diversion. A Methodist sufficiently in earnest to get inside to the class would find a handful of people reluctant to bear any witness to the power of God. Despite the many novelties introduced since those days, the activities of the world being so much greater, the contrast must look even more striking in our own time. Imagine a young man accustomed to daily labor for the poor coming into a world as that. Thought about what they sang and said in the private gatherings of the Methodist societies could only deepen and intensify the feelings of monstrosity. They sang frequently, "He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day." But where were the rejoicing people? Where was the, indeed, anyone who, either in or out of a religious service, dared to express his joy in the Lord or wished to express anything? It was as if religious societies had become wet blankets to suppress any approach to a hearty expression of religious faith. Notwithstanding, by God's grace, it all worked in this case not to crush, but to infuriate and stir the newcomer to action. Preaching under such circumstances was a relief to such a soul and necessarily became more and more desperate. One hearing of William Booth was enough for Mr. Rabbit's a practical go-ahead man who had raised up out of the old-fashioned little business of his forefather one of the great stores of London, who longed to see the same sort of development take place in connection with the old-fashioned, perfectly correct, and yet all but lifeless institutions that profess to represent Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. His sense of the contrast between this preacher and others whom he knew was proportionately rapid and acute. The effects produced on hearers were the same at every turn. This living preaching was and is a perfect fit with all the rush of the world outside and the helplessness of the poor souls around. William Booth was, as we have seen, only 17 when he was fully recognized as the preacher of the gospel, according to the custom of the Methodist churches, and at 19 his minister urged him to give up his life to the ministry. At the time, however, he felt himself too weak physically for a ministerial career, and in this view his doctor concurred. So determined was he to accomplish his purpose, however, that he begged the doctor not to express his opinion to the minister, but to allow the matter to stand over for a year, unless a man with a nervous system like his was, quote, framed like a bullock, unframed, and had, quote, a chest like a prize fighter, unquote. He would break down, said the physician, and seeing that he was not so built, he would be done for in 12 months. The doctor went to the grave very soon afterwards, whereas the general continued preaching for over 60 years after that pronouncement. At this time, some of the Wesleyans, who were discontented with their leaders in London, broke into a revolt, and there was so much bitter feelings on both sides that the main object of John Wesley, the exaltation of Christ for the salvation of men, was for the moment almost lost sight of.
Mr. Booth joined with the most earnest people he could find, but though they gave him opportunity to hold meetings, he wrote to one of his old associates, "How are you going on? I wish I knew you were happy, living to God and working for Jesus. I preached on Sabbath last to a respectful but dull and lifeless congregation. Notwithstanding this, I had liberty in both prayer and preaching. I had not anyone to say Amen or Praise the Lord during the whole of the service. I want some of you here with me in the prayer meeting, and then we should carry all before us. Thus we see the obscurity of a poor home, a conqueror fired with one ambition, out of harmony with every then existing Christian organization, because of that strange old feeling so often expressed in the Psalms of David, that the praises of God ought to be heard from all men's lips alike, and that everything else ought to give way to his will and his pleasure." In speaking to his officers later on, he said, "When the great separation from the Wesleyan Church took place, Mr. Abbott said to me one day, 'You must leave business and wholly devote yourself to preaching the gospel.' 'Impossible,' I answered. 'There is no way for me. Nobody wants me.' 'Yes,' said he, 'the people with whom you have allied yourself want an evangelist.' 'They cannot support me,' I replied, 'and I cannot live on air.' 'That is true, no doubt,' was his answer. 'How much can you live on?' I reckoned up, carefully. I knew I should have to provide my own quarters and to pay for my cooking, and as to the living itself, I did not understand in those days how this could be managed in as cheap a fashion as I do now. After careful calculation, I told him that I did not see how I could get along with less than 12 shillings a week. 'Nonsense,' he said. 'You cannot do with less than 20 shillings a week, I am sure.' 'All right,' I said, 'have it your way, if you will, but where is the 20 shillings to come from?' 'I will supply it,' he said, 'for the first 3 months at least.' 'Very good,' I answered, and the bargain was struck there and then. I at once gave notice to my master, who was very angry and said, 'If it is money you want, that need not part us.' I told him that money had nothing to do with the question, that all I wanted was the opportunity to spend my life and powers in the publishing of the Savior to a lost world. And so I packed my portmanteau and went out to begin a new life. My first need was some place to lay my head. After a little time spent in the search, I found quarters in the Walworth district, where I expected to work, and took 2 rooms in the house of a widow at 5 shillings a week with attendance. This, I reckoned at the time, was a pretty good bargain. I then went to a furniture shop and bought some chairs and a bed and a few other necessities. I felt quite set up. It was my birthday, a Good Friday, and on the same day I fell in love with my future wife. But the people would have nothing to do with me. They did not want a parson. They reckoned they were all parsons, so that at the end of the 3 months' engagement, the weekly income came to an end, and indeed, I would not have renewed the engagement on any terms. There was nothing for me to do but to sell my furniture and live on the proceeds, which did not supply me for a very long time. I declare to you that at that time, I was so fixed as not to know which way to turn. In my emergency, a remarkable way opened for me to enter college to become a congregational minister. But after long waiting, several examinations, trial sermons, and the like, I was informed that on the completion of my training, I should be expected to believe and preach what is known as Calvinism. After reading a book which fully explained the doctrine, I threw it at the wall opposite me and said I would sooner starve than preach this doctrine, one special feature of which was that only a select few could be saved. Footnote: the general tendency towards indifferency, quite as much as the better impulses of our age, have proved such a toning down of the teachings of Calvin both in and out of Switzerland, that it may be startling to some to be reminded that, except the Lutherans and Methodists, every church still has in its list of doctrines those of election and predestination. If it were true that every human being was predestined before birth either to a good or a bad life, there would of course be no meaning in a Savior or a Gospel, and we can understand the indignation of this honest lad when he was asked to undertake to teach such things. He never learned how to reconcile the profession of a set of doctrines one does not believe with any religion. The recollection of this incident helped him in limiting to the utmost possible extent the doctrine declarations of the army. But whatever he asked anyone to subscribe to, he expected them truly to believe and earnestly to teach. End of the footnote. My little stock of money was exhausted. I remember that I gave the last sixpence I had in the world to a poor woman whose daughter lay dying, but within a week I received a letter inviting me to the charge of a Methodist circuit in Lincolnshire. And from that moment, my difficulties of that kind became much less serious. The Spalding people welcomed me as though I had been an angel from heaven, providing me with every earthly blessing within their ability and proposing that I should stay with them forever. They wanted me to marry right away, offered to furnish me a house, provide me with a horse to enable me more readily to get about the country, and proposed other things that they thought would please me. With them, I spent perhaps the happiest 18 months of my life. Of course, my horizon was much more limited in those days than it is now, and consequently required less to fill it. Although I was only 23 years of age, and Lincolnshire was one of the counties that had been most privileged with able Methodist preaching for half a century before, and I had to immediately follow in Spalding, a somewhat renowned minister, God helped me very wonderfully to make myself at home and to become a power amongst the people. I felt some nervousness when on my first November Sunday I was confronted by such a large congregation as greeted me. In the morning I had very little liberty, but good was done, as I afterwards learned. In the afternoon we had a prayer meeting or after meeting, at which one young woman wept bitterly. I urged her to come to the communion rail at night, and she did so, and the Lord saved her. She afterwards sent me a letter thanking me to urge her to come out. In the evening I had great liberty, and 14 men and women came to the communion rail, many, if not all, finding a Savior. On the Monday I preached there again. 4 came forward, 3 of whom professed to find salvation. I exerted myself very much, felt very deeply, and prayed very earnestly over an old man who had been a backslider for 7 years. He wept bitterly and prayed to the Lord to save him, if he could wash a heart as black as hell. By exerting myself so much, I made myself very ill, and was confined to the house during the rest of the week. My host and hostess were very kind to me. The next Sunday, I started from home rather unwell. I had to go to Donington, some miles away, in the morning and evening, and to Swineshead Bridge in the afternoon. But at night, God helped me to preach in such a way that many came out, and 14 names were taken of those who rather seemed satisfactory. It was indeed a melting, moving time. I was kneeling, talking to a penitent, when somebody touched me on the shoulder and said, "Here is the lady who has come to seek salvation. Her son came to hear you at Spalding and was induced to seek the Savior, and now she has come to hear you, and she wants salvation too. The Lord had mercy upon her, and she went away rejoicing." At Swineshead Bridge, the very name gives some idea of the utterly rural character of the population. I was to preach on three successive evenings in the hope of promoting a revival there. Many things seemed to be against the project, but the Lord was for us. Two people came out on the Monday evening, and God saved them both. This raised our faith and cheered our spirits, especially as we knew that several more souls were in distress. On the Tuesday, the congregation was better. The news has spread that the Lord was saving and that seldom fails to bring a crowd wherever it may be. That evening, the word was with power, and six souls cried for mercy. At the earnest solicitation of the people, I decided to stay the remainder of the week and urge them to pray earnestly, with the result that many more saw and found salvation, and the little society was nearly doubled. On the Saturday just before I started home on the omnibus, a plain, unsophisticated Christian came and said, "Oh, sir, let me have hold of your hand." When she had squeezed it between both his, with tears streaming down his face, he said, "Glory be to God that ever you came here." My wife, before her conversion, was a cruel persecutor and a sharp thorn in my side. She would go home from the prayer meeting before me, and as full of the devil as possible, she would oppose and revile me. And now, sir, she is just the contrary. In my house, instead of being a little hell, has become a little paradise. This was only one of the number of cases in which husbands rejoiced over wives and wives over husbands, for whom they had long prayed, being saved. I shall always remember with pleasure the week I spent at Swineshead Bridge, because I prayed more and preached with more of the spirit of expectation and faith, and then saw the more success than in any previous week in my life. I dwelt upon it as perhaps the week with most effectually settled my conviction forever that it was God's purpose, by my using the simplest means, to bring souls into salvation and to break into the cold, informal state of things to which his people only too readily settle down. For the sake of readers who have never seen meetings such as the Journal for so many years conducted, it seems at once necessary to explain what is meant by the terms seeking mercy or salvation, the cry for mercy, and, above all, the mercy seat, or penitent form, which appears so constantly in all reports of his work. From the beginnings of his cottage meetings as a lad in Nottingham, he always aimed at leading every sinner to repentance, and he always required that repentance should be openly manifested by the penitents coming out in the presence of others to kneel before God, to confess to him, and to seek his pardon. This is merely in accordance with the ancient custom practiced by the Jews in the temple, to which practice Jesus Christ so strikingly calls attention in his parable of the publican who cried, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." The Psalms of David abound with just such cries for deliverance sake, and with declarations that God heard and answered all those who cried to him in the anguish of their guilt. The general was never blind to the fact that open acts of contrition like this may be fenced or produced by a mere passing excitement, but having seen so much of the indifference from which men generally continue in sin, even when they admit their consciousness of guilt and danger, he always thought the risk of undue excitement or too hasty action comparatively small. The penitent's form of the Salvation Army is simply a form or a row of seats immediately in the front of the platform, at which all who wish to seek salvation are invited to kneel as a public demonstration of their resolution to abandon their sins and to live henceforth to please God. Those who kneel there are urged to pray for God's forgiveness, and when they believe that he does forgive them to thank him for doing so. Whilst kneeling there, they are spoken to by persons who, having passed through the same experience, can point out to them the evils and dangers they must henceforth avoid, and the first duties which a true repentancy must demand of them. There are many cases, for example, in which the penitent is urged to give up at once some worldly habit or companionship, or to make confession of and restitution for some wrong done to others. An officer or soldier accompanies the penitent to his home or to his employer should such a course appear likely to help him to effect any reconciliation or take any other step to which his conscience calls him. The names and addresses of all penitents are recorded so that they may be afterwards visited and helped to carry out the promises they have made to God. The conveniency's sake, in very large meetings, such as those the general himself held, where hundreds at a time come to the penitent form, a room called the registration room is used for the making of the necessity inquiries and records. In this room, those who decide to join the army have a small piece of ribbon of the army's colors at once attached to their coats. But this registration room must in no way be confused with an inquiry room, where seeking souls can go aside unseen. The general was always extremely opposed to the use of any plan other than that of the penitent form, lest there should be any distinction made between one class or another, or even easier path to try for those who wish to avoid a bold avowal of Christ. He always refused to allow any such use of the Bible in connection with the penitents as has been usual in inquiry rooms, where the people have been taught that if they only believed the words of some text, all would be well with them. The faith to which the general desired all who came to the penitent form to be led is not the mere belief of some statement, but that confidence in God's faithfulness to all his promises, which brings peace to the soul. Nothing could be more unjust than the representation that by the use of the penitent form an attempt is made to work up excitement or emotion. Experience has proved everywhere that nothing tends so rapidly to allay the painful anxiety of a soul hesitating before the great decision as the opportunity to take at once and publicly a decisive step. We often sing, "Only a step, only a step. Why not take it now? Come in thy sins confessing, thou shalt receive a blessing. Do not reject the mercy so freely offered thee." But the penitent form is no modern invention, nor can it be claimed as the specialty of any set of religionists. Even heathen people in the past ages have provided similar opportunities for those who felt a special need either to thank their God for blessings received or to seek his help in any specific case, to come forward in any open way and confess their wants, their confidence, or their gratitude in at some altar or shrine. Shame upon us all that objection should ever be made to equally publicly avowal of penitence or submission or faith or of devotion to the Savior of the world. The general, at any rate, never wavered in demanding the most speedy and decisive action of this kind, and he probably led more souls to the penitent form than any man has ever lived. In Germany especially, it has frequently been objected that the soul which is compelled to take a certain course has in that very fact manifested a debased and partly destroyed condition, and that nothing can excuse the organization of methods of compulsion. With any such theory, one could not but have considerably sympathy were it not for the undeniable fact that almost all civilized people are perpetually under the extreme pressure of society around them, which is opposed to prayer or to any movement of the soul in that direction. To check and overcome that very palpable compulsion on the wrong side is the most desperate action of God's servants in all ages has never been found strong enough. Hence, there has come about another sort of compulsion within the souls of all God's messengers. It could not but be more agreeable to flesh and blood if the minds of men could more easily be induced to turn from the things that are seen to those that are invisible. But this has never yet been the case. Hence, all who really hear God's voice cannot but become alarmed as to the manifest danger that his warning may remain entirely unheeded. When once any soul is truly enlightened, it cannot but put forth every devisable effort to compel the attention of others. The army is only the complete organization of such efforts for permanent efficiency. We may have had to use more extreme methods than many before us because, unlike those who are the publicly recognized advocates of Christ, we have in the first instance no regular hearers at all and have generally only the ear of the people so long as they can retain it against 100 competitions. And yet, to those who live near enough to notice it, the exercise of force by means of church steeples and bells is far more violent all the year round than the utmost attack of the average corpse upon some few occasions. Who complains of the compulsion of railway servants who, by bell, flag, and whistle, glaring announcements, or any other way, urge desiring passengers to get into their train before it is too late? Whatever a true faith in the gospel exists, the general's organization of compulsory plans for the salvation of souls will not only be approved but regarded as one of the great glories of his life. The, quote, "will you go," unquote, of the army, wherever its songs are heard, has ever been more than a kindly invitation. It has been an urging to which millions of undecided souls will forever owe their deliverance from the dilatory and hindering influence around them into an earnest start toward the heavenly life. That is why the general taught so many millions to sing in their varied language his own song. A boundless salvation, devotion of love, a fullness of mercy Christ brought from above, the whole world redeeming, so rich and so free, now flowing for all men, come roll over me. My sins that are many, their stains are so deep, and bitter the tears of remorse that I weep. But useless is weeping, thou great crimson sea. Thy waters can cleanse me, come roll over me. My tempers are fitful, my passions are strong. They bind my poor soul, and they force me to wrong. Beneath thy blessed billows, deliverance I see. O come, mighty ocean, and roll over me. Now tossed with temptation, then haunted with fears, my life has been joyless and useless for years. I feel something bit better most surely would be if only thy pure waters would roll over me. O ocean of mercy, off longing I've stood on the brink of thy wonderful, life-giving flood. Once more I have reached the soul-cleansing sea. I will not go back till it rolls over me. The tide is now flowing, I'm touching the wave. I hear the loud call of the mighty to save. My face growing bolder, delivered I'll be. I plunge neath the waters, they roll over me. And now, hallelujah, the rest of my days shall gladly be spent in promoting his praise, who opens his bosom to pour out the sea of boundless salvation for you and for me. End of chapter 4, having been read by Peter John Parisi.